entire chapter. Revelation 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You have created all things, and for Your pleasure they are and were created." Amen. Amen. Have you ever heard a song that you could not get out of your head, the rhythm of it or whatever, it just stuck in your head? And I've had that happen not only with songs I like, but occasionally a song I really don't like, and it's stuck there. And one of the first times that happened was sometime when I was like 6 years old to 10 years old, in that range. My mother used to like a certain song, and she played it over and over and over again, and I really didn't like it, but it stuck in my head, and I still have it in my head today, even though I'm quite a bit older than 6 or 10. And it was, "What's it all about, Elfie? Is it just for this moment we live? What's it all about? What's it all about, Elfie?" And that's the song, and it's that is the portion that stuck in my head, and obviously I have it memorized, because that's the words. There's a movie made about it, but I never saw the movie, and I have no desire to see the movie. But the question that the song asks, "What's it all about?" is what my sermon is about today. And this song stuck with me, and when I became a Christian in college, and was reading the Word a lot every day, and just couldn't get enough of it. And somebody told me, even though I was very shy, that I should consider ministry, either as a missionary or as a pastor. And so I thought in the middle of college that I would go to seminary, and so I started preparing. And one of the classes, they said, "Hey, just to prepare for seminary." I was a business major. But to prepare for seminary, they said, "Take one of the classes you should take is philosophy." Well, my philosophy professor at Western Illinois University was an atheist. And he told us that the first day he was teaching class. And that's another thing I remember. I don't remember any of his other classes. But the first day he introduced the class by saying, "This class is about questions. And the kind of questions we'll talk about in this class, what is the meaning of life? Is there a God? Is there a purpose? Is there any way that we can know God? These kind of things. He said, these are what I call beer questions. He said, they're the kind of questions that you talk about with your buddies at the bar when you're half drunk. They're not really important. It doesn't matter, because there's no meaning to life. There's no God. And that's the way he started the class. That's the opposite of what I hope to do today. There is a meaning to life. There is a God. We are created to have a relationship with him. And that's what this passage talks about. This passage talks about what the purpose is for our lives and how we are to live them in relation to God. And so the first point is, and some of you might have got my outline. I think somebody passed it out. But the first point is, we are created for a spiritual dimension, for another dimension, which is called heaven. And we see that in this passage, Revelation 4:1, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And this is my title, A Glimpse into Heaven. You see a little bit of heaven here. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And here we see heaven, and John is called up to it. It's a spiritual place. It's a place where God dwells. And if we are true believers, it is our home. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our home. It's the place that is truly our eternal home, because we're going to only be here in this world for a short time. Heaven is the place we're called to. I believe it is up in a sense, and I'll talk about that a little later. But I believe it is also all around us. It's the spiritual place where God dwells. 2 Kings 6 tells us about an army that was sent to capture Elisha, and it tells us about Elijah's discovery of this. Actually, Elisha's servant discovered that there was an army surrounding their little tent, two men against an army. And verse 15 of 2 Kings 6 says, and when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? He looked out and he saw this great army, and he knew they were after them. And two men against an army, what can they do? And so Elijah, verse 16, answers, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so there were spiritual beings, horses and chariots of fire, an army that was greater and more powerful than the physical army they could see normally with their eyes. And I believe heaven is all around us. Even as we're in this building, we pray, when we bring an invocation, we pray for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to be with us. And I believe they're attended by angels, and we can't see them. Maybe some of you sometimes do. God can open our eyes like he did for John, or open the door in heaven. But they're all around us. It's not just above us. And I believe when Scripture talks about heaven being above us, it's not only talking about heaven being physically above us, like the sky, which obviously it is, but it's morally and spiritually above us. Jesus, when he teaches his disciples and us to pray, he says, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, at least in the heaven of heavens, God's will is done perfectly. and without sin, and we're to be like that. We're to seek that. Now, what we see here in chapter 4 and 5, I believe, you know, the Revelation is all about the future and things that are going to happen. But in chapter 4 and 5, he says, come up here. And then he says, and I will show you things that must shortly take place. And I believe first what John does is he comes up here. He comes up to heaven as it was in that day. And I believe as it was, as it is still today, and as it always will be. God will always be on the throne. That's something he always has been on the throne, even though on earth it might not seem that way. But he is always on the throne, and we see that. Chapter 6 starts what I believe is the future part of Revelation, when he says these, you'll see what's shortly to come to pass. But chapter 5, we're seeing heaven, and this is the place that we are called to. This is our eternal home. If we're true Christians, we will be there forever. This place, we're just passing through. It's like we're driving somewhere. And, you know, if we seek all our comforts on the way, we're missing something. A glimpse of heaven helps us to see what our eternal destiny is. Well, second point, and there's just 3 points here. Second point, we are created for a relationship with the living God. This is something obvious to all of us. But here it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings. Cool for that to be happening today, right? And voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Now, these parts could be divided up and preached on each little part, but I'm going to go fairly quickly through them. We are first, as we relate to God, subjects of God's sovereignty. He's our King. He is our Lord. There's a throne set in heaven, and it says one sat on the throne. Now, this does not mean that God has a great big giant chair that's big enough for God to sit on. God is a spirit. He doesn't need a chair at all. But what it means is that God rules. And we are called to obey him. We're called to do his will. We pray that we will do his will on earth just as in heaven. And here we see him on a throne, sovereign. We are students of God's mystery. The second part of this, we see it. And he who sat on the throne, or he who sat there, was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now, I've studied this passage from different viewpoints. And jasper and sardius stones are hard to say what exactly they are. One of them has a reddish hue to it, and may point to Christ's blood shed for us or something like that. The other can be multiple colors. And yet, one thing we know for sure is he's seeing just the colors. He's not seeing God's face. He's not even seeing a form. He's seeing something, I believe, brilliant and powerful. And he can't really see it with his eyes, even though he's given a vision. And so we see the second part of this is God's great mystery. Even when we know him, and now you see him in a glass darkly, and then face to face. Even when we're face to face, in a sense, John had a better view maybe than we do. There'll still be more to learn about God. Still more to know about him. Thirdly, we are the beneficiaries of God's grace. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, the meaning of a rainbow, you have to go back to Genesis 6 and through Genesis 9. The great flood God brought upon the earth. He destroyed all of us. Why? Because the man was exceedingly sinful. And are we not sinful now? Is that why? No, he decided to have grace in spite of our sin. He lets us live, and he's promised not to destroy the world again with the flood. And so the rainbow is a symbol of that. Now, he does tell us, 2 Peter, that he will destroy the world by fire, and our world is condemned, but no more by a flood. And so every time it rains, we don't have to worry that the whole world is going to be flooded again, or that the seasons will change dramatically, or anything like that. That's part of Genesis 8. But also, when you see this rainbow in chapter 4 of Revelation, and when it's around God's throne, I believe it's teaching us this is God's grace. This is God welcoming us to come to his throne. And ultimately, that's because of what we'll read about in chapter 5, that the Lamb was slain and he died for our sins. And so we can come around his throne. And that's the next part of this. We are kings and priests under him. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones were 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, who are these 24 elders? Well, I believe the 12 of them are represented by the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 of them are the 12 apostles, and they represent us, God's people, coming before God's throne. And we see here, when we see God put on a throne, when we see a rainbow around the throne, we see this vision of heaven that is not just about God, but it's about us. It's us being there. We were created in God's image. We were created to serve him. We are kings and priests when he redeems us. And it's wonderful that when we look at heaven, it's not just all about God, which is, would be enough, but it's also about us. We have our, as I said before, our citizenship there. And then we see, verse 5, we know, hear, and fear, and obey his voice. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Again, I don't have time to go in depth here, but in Exodus 20, when the law was given, it was something like that. They heard lightnings and thunderings and voices, and the people begged, Moses, don't let God speak to us lest we die. It was a powerful thing to hear the word of God, and they were fearful. And it says in Scripture, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it's wise to keep all his commandments. And here we see that lightning and thunderings around the throne, I believe representing God's voice, God speaking to us, God's law being given to us. And because we're sinners, it's a fearful, fearful thing. And then yet, there's also verse 5b, we are perfectly sanctified by his Spirit. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And I believe there's not actually seven Holy Spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit. But when you look at the book of Revelation, and obviously we're just covering this one chapter today, the number seven is used symbolically all through. And it's the number of God's perfection and completion. And the Holy Spirit, he gives us everything we need. And I believe the seven is symbolic of his grace towards us. All that we need is given to us by the Spirit. Ultimately, it's the Spirit who gave us the word through the apostles and prophets. It's the Spirit who sanctifies us. It's the Spirit who helps us to recognize Christ. It's the Spirit who convicts us of sin. And so the seven spirits of God represents all that the Spirit does for us, which is all that we ultimately need. And then we are sanctified for his service, his worship. It says in verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the Old Testament, it wasn't a sea of glass in the Old Testament, but it was a sea of bronze that was in the temple. And it was the place where the priests would wash themselves for service of God. And I believe the sea of glass, it's pure. It sanctifies us more than any bronze thing, and I believe it represents all the sanctifying influences that God has to prepare us, to make us fit for His service. And so everything in heaven is geared towards us coming towards God and being drawn to Him and being able to serve Him. And it's a wonderful thing when you think of it. We were created for this relationship, and even heaven itself is made so that we can have a relationship eventually with God in heaven. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and one day we will enjoy that. I just saw a quote this morning, so it wasn't in my sermon, but it just came to mind. A Puritan, Thomas Watson, he said, this is our hell for believers. This isn't an exact quote, but our hell is here. We will never have any pain, trials, anything like that again. For the ungodly person, their hell starts when they die. And we are looking forward to our heaven when we die. Thirdly, we are created to serve in weakness, dependence, and from a distance. We are created for adventurous glorifying of God. And actually, this is another thing I want to change. And if any of you have outlines or if any of you take notes, I want to say I kind of messed up with this point. Not totally, because I believe we are created for those things. We are created in weakness and dependence and to serve from a distance. But we are not only created for those things, but we are redeemed to those things. Part of the reason we're at a distance is because of our sin. Part of the reason we are weak is because of our sin. Part of the reason that we serve in weakness is because of our sin. We have this treasure, as Scripture says, in earthen vessels, that the excellence may be of God and not of us. That's part of God's plan. But our sin has made us weak. And how much of it is creation and how much of it is sin, maybe somebody else can figure that out. But I think both things are there. And so I add that to, if you're taking notes, you can take note on that. What we see, though, first before we see us, we see the four living creatures who are wonderfully designed to serve in nearness to God. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. They are wonderfully fit for this nearness to God. Their eyes in the front and in back help them to see God, to know His will, to do His will. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now these creatures, you'll see they're compared to the creatures of our natural world. One is like a lion, one is like a calf. One has a face like a man, and the other is like a flying eagle. And different people have different interpretations of what that means. But it seems like all the best of our creation is in these creatures, God's creation. And God made it all, so He can make these. And you can say the strength of a lion, the king of the beasts, the patience of a calf, the intelligence of a man, and the soaring devotion or flying ability of an eagle is in these creatures. They are the best of the best, you could say, of creation. And the only way maybe we understand them is by comparing them to some of these creatures. They also, though, have six wings, which means even if one of the creatures is an eagle, these things probably fly faster than an eagle. And if you can imagine six wings, you know, in the Old Testament, Isaiah, it says with four wings they flew, and with two they covered their face. Some they flew, and two they covered their face, and two they covered their feet. So part of it, the wings are for their humility. But I imagine when they fly away from the throne to do something, which they do on occasion when you look at Scripture, they have these wings for their speed, and they're able to do God's will quickly. They're full of eyes around and within, which implies perfect perception, which is obviously necessary when you're in the presence of God. You're seeing His glory day and night, every day. You're full of eyes without, so you can see God, and within, so you can stay humble in this high position, realizing you are a creature and knowing who you are and knowing who God is. And they rest not, which means they never tire. How many of you get tired? I get tired sometimes. Physically, I'm not as strong as I used to be, and being as heavy as I am, I get tired. These creatures never get tired. And we weren't made like that. Maybe if without sin, maybe we would be a lot better if Adam had never fallen and we never fell. But we don't know that life. We know the life of difficulty and pain and getting tired. And they cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And that's because they're observing God's holiness constantly. And you read about them in Isaiah 6. Seems like the same creatures, and in that chapter they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And if you misunderstood this, or misread it, or misinterpreted it, you might say, "That's pretty boring. They're saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, holy forever.'" But it's just the opposite. I believe they're in rapturous glory. They're in the presence of God. It's something they can't help but say, "Holy, holy, holy," because God is wholly different. He's wholly above them. He's wholly glorious, and there's nothing else like being in His pleasure, being in His presence. I said pleasure because in the Psalms it says, "In your presence are pleasures evermore." And I believe they have that. There's no pain there. There's no tiredness there. There's no difficulty there. And they are enjoying that. Yet there's also a relationship between them and us. It says in verse 9, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders," the 24 elders, that's the King James coming in to me, "fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worships Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You have created all things, and by Your will they are, they exist and were created.'" And here, I believe there's a connection here. Because we are weak, because we struggle, these creatures, like the angels in Scripture, they help us. When they are excited, when there's a revival, we are revived. We praise Him when they praise Him. And I believe that's partly, you know, something we should pray for, that God through heaven would bring a revival, because He does that, and He sends His angels and even His creatures to us. If you remember in Isaiah 6, there's an example of this. Isaiah is called to ministry in that chapter, but part of the chapter he complains. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And what? How do they solve it? Well, one of the seraphim, which they're called seraphim and cherubim, and I believe the seraphim has to do with fire. And he brings a hot coal and he touches Isaiah's lips, and it's to sanctify his lips. And that's just one example of them serving man, helping man. And I believe they help us. As I said before, the elders represent us, godly Christian people. And we are to praise God too, just like these creatures. We fall down before Him. Yet when in tune with the spiritual creatures, we have this extra energy that we might not have otherwise. "Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They mount up with wings as eagles." And that's Isaiah 40:31. We have that extra energy. Yet we do not have their strength. We're not as strong. We still get tired. We serve from a distance. We don't have a perfect view of God. And we serve in weakness. We don't see God like they do. As I said before, 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known." We see in a mirror darkly or a glass dimly. We don't see God perfectly in this life. He's kind of hard to see here. We don't see God. We don't see all these spiritual things, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." And so we're called to serve Him from a distance. You know, I think I said this the last sermon, but those four living creatures, they are like, you know, they're designed for the place they were. Just like a polar bear would be designed to swim in the ice, and a fish can swim in the bottom of the sea, and some of the deep sea fish are especially designed to swim down there. They were designed to live in the presence of God. If we were that close to God now, we would die because of the glory. It would be too much for us. But we were designed, I believe, and we're definitely redeemed to live for His glory in our weakness, from our distance, even in trials. We are to praise Him. 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 11 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." And here's Paul talking as somebody who was persecuted dreadfully. And he was speaking to people who were also persecuted, and some had been killed. And he says that we serve in this way in weakness and in trial. And you could say it's like an adventure. I believe it is an adventure. Long time ago, I saw the movie, The Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. Has anybody seen that movie? Okay, so I'm not speaking to people who know nothing. But that movie, nobody would want to go through the things that Indiana Jones went through. He was poisoned. He had to jump out a window into a car driven by a kid. He goes down, his airplane crashes, and he has to dive, and he has no parachute, and they use a raft. They eat bugs and eyeball soup. And they get trapped in this place full of huge insects that has these, you know, one of those movies, it's in other movies too, the room closes and it's got spikes. And there's all kinds of things like that, even including a man who can literally pull your physical heart out of your body. Now, normally you would not want any of those things to happen. And it's definitely not, to me, it's not an adventure. But he had a pretty girl with him. So the girl made it an adventure. It's not an adventure if you don't have a girl that you could be a hero to. Now, for the girl, she's got him. And that's what made it an adventure. There's a little romance in it. But who do we have? Whether we have a girl or we have a guy or whatever we have Christ with us in this world. And not only is He involved with us in our adventure, but He died in our adventure. And He rose from the dead to show us we have that ultimate victory. Paul wrote again, 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction..." And he called it light affliction because he had been taken up to heaven and saw glory, which is, but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, you know, the things that are right in front of us now, But the things that are not seen, like the heavenly things that John saw, the heavenly things that Paul had a special privilege to see, but at the things that are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. This whole room, everything we see is temporary, but the things that are not seen, the heavenly things, are eternal. And the affliction we go through here, one day it'll be like a dream. Have you ever had a dream? I've had a lot of them, some good, some bad. Most of them are hard to remember. There's been some interesting dreams I've had, and I woke up and I'll try to write it down so I remember it. And while I'm trying to write it down, it's hard to remember what I actually dreamed. And that's what I believe it'll be like when we get to heaven. We might remember things, but this time that we're here on earth will be exceedingly short compared to eternity. And so what do we have now? We have the one chance to praise God in our trials. It's one thing to praise God when you're in heaven, when you have never get tired, when everything is easy. It's easy for those four living creatures. I mean, they can't help but praise Him. But for us, we have an opportunity now, and it's very short, to praise Him even when we go through difficulties. Gerhard Terstegen, and some of you may have heard this poem before, but he wrote this poem, "Across the will of nature leads on the path of God, not where the flesh delight at the feet of Jesus trod. Oh, bliss to leave behind us the fetters of the slave, to leave ourselves behind us the gravestone and the grave. We follow in His footsteps. What if our feet be torn? Where He has marked the pathway, all hail the briar and thorn. Scarce seen, scarce heard, unreckoned, despised, defamed, unknown, or heard but by our singing on children ever on." Many Christians have died for their faith. And sometimes, and I'd say a lot of times, they died singing. They died praising God. Stephen, the first martyr, it seems like if you read that chapter, Acts chapter 7, he seems in rapture because he sees Jesus as he dies. And he asked that they would forgive. He asked God to forgive them for their stoning him. And who was leading that group? It was the Apostle Paul. And so we see the answer to Stephen's prayer. And why did he pray like that? Well, he had a glimpse of heaven. He was seeing Jesus look at him right there. And we have some of those in Scripture. One of these is in Revelation 4. Revelation 5 is another glimpse. I don't have time to do both of them today. But Revelation 5 is another glimpse where we see that Jesus is honored and glorified because He died for us. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for this amazing chapter in Scripture that opens up for us a glimpse of heaven, that helps us to see a little bit of who You are and how You have designed things in heaven with Your throne, with the four living creatures, with the sea of glass, with the light, even the lightnings and thunders and the rainbow. All of these things welcome us, or they challenge us to live for You. And Father, help us to do that. Help us to live as those people who see a bit of heaven, even though we see in a glass darkly, and live for eternity rather than for this that we have in front of us now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.